Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We just thank you that you are a good and loving God. We thank you that you are the God of our lives. You are the God of our church community here. You are the God of our nation and of our world. We pray that as we open your word to us now, this part of your word, that you would, by your Spirit, speak into our lives, speak into our heads and our hearts, and lead us to be changed by you. For your sake we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in Acts 15. We're jumping around a little bit, aren't we? I think last week it was Acts 9. Saul in Damascus. You remember that one with John last week? Jesus coming in and completely changing Saul. And today it's Acts 15. We're a little bit down the track. And thank you, Erica, for reading that. So I'm going to start with a story that I heard once. It's a story that got me thinking. So a woman from a totally unchurched background, let's call her Mary. She'd recently become a Christian. Now, church itself was way too threatening for Mary. She had no real idea of what went on in church, and what she had heard seemed a little bit strange to her. All the singing, for example. Not that we're doing a lot of that at the moment. But Mary, she wanted to get to know other Christians still. And so she'd been attending some kind of a women's group that was attached to the local church. And as she spent time with some of these women, she started to relax and to be herself. And the thing is, some of the language that Mary used at times without even thinking about it wasn't the kind of language that is always used in Christian women's groups. I'm sure you know what I mean. As it turned out, this had offended some of the Christian women, and the pastor felt obliged to quietly take Mary aside and ask her to avoid using that kind of language for the sake of the group. What do you think about that story? What do you reckon? Now, you might be thinking, it's got a bit of discussion there. that's good. You might be thinking, it's not a huge thing to ask someone to refrain from that kind of language. And if it will help other members feel comfortable, then it's reasonable. You might be concerned about giving the impression that at the end of the day, that kind of language is fine, and so others start to speak that way. You might be concerned about the witness of the group to outsiders and kind of what this all might communicate to others. And they're real issues, but it still makes me feel uneasy. What about you? Let's put ourselves for a moment into Mary's shoes. And let's imagine what it meant for her to start spending time with women who were obviously very different to her in a number of ways. It wouldn't have been easy, would it? In fact, it wouldn't have taken a small amount of courage for her. And one can only imagine, can't we, her sense of embarrassment or shame when the pastor pulled her aside to let her know that she wasn't quite up to scratch in terms of the group's standards of behaviour. And the fact that they'd had to ask the pastor, no less, to talk to her about it. Clearly she'd made a massive mistake, a big mistake. Worse still, she hadn't even realised that she'd been offensive at the time. How many other things am I doing without even realising it? Can you imagine? So Mary started, think about Mary, she started with this heart that had been touched by the forgiving love of Jesus. And yet, by now, probably feels dirty and embarrassed, confused. I wonder how hard it would have been for Mary to front up to the next women's meeting. Now let's put ourselves in the shoes of the women who complained about the language. I don't know about you, but I'm finding it hard to imagine a complaint like that coming from somebody who knows that their salvation rests wholly and solely on the grace and the mercy and the forgiving love of Jesus, who knows their own brokenness in sin and is actually blown away by God's incredible ability and willingness to invite into a relationship with Him people like them and like Mary. I find it hard to imagine a complaint like this coming from someone who is simply amazed and rejoicing to see Mary taking those first steps into Christian community. So what do we do with this? I don't think it's an altogether unusual experience for people in churches in some form or another. And there is a dilemma here. How far do we go? Might be the question. How far do we go to make sure the Marys of this world feel included? At what point is there compromise in that question? How far do we go to make sure the Marys of this world feel included? Let me suggest to you that if we are people who are serious about obeying Jesus' command to go, and that's what this whole series is about, isn't it? Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus said, go into all the world. And then Acts, our series now, is that story of the church beginning to go, even as God kind of compels them out. It's the story of them beginning to go. If we continue to be people committed to that mission, let me suggest that issues like this, they're going to come up all the time. If we're doing mission properly, you know what? It gets messy. Difficult questions do come up if we're really engaging in the name of Jesus. So Acts is this story of the early church going out. Fantastic. But Acts 15, which we've looked at now, provides a bit of insight into how messy it can get, into some of the challenges, and one particular big challenge that arose for the early church and then how they navigated it. We're going to see what we can learn from that. Does that sound good? Yeah. So we start with this notion, God at work. God at work. And that's what's been happening. So we've skipped a bit, like I said. In chapter 9, we had Saul on the road to Damascus. We've missed a few things here. But where we're tuning back in to the story is at the end of Paul's first missionary journey. So he's been sent out and he's been on this mission with Barnabas, telling about Jesus in all the churches around Asia Minor. And so Acts 14, the end of chapter 14, before we get to 15 here, verses 26 and 27, they sail back into Antioch where they've been committed. So they've been committed from Antioch to the grace of God for the work which they'd now completed. So they're back home. On arriving there, they gather the church together and they report all that God had done through them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Wow! Big news. Now, as I reflect on this, just to get that kind of feeling, I still remember the feeling when I sailed back in to Sydney Harbour on a yacht, where I'd been on a trip to Queensland and back with a bunch of teenagers. I remember that feeling coming back home, sailing into Sydney Harbour. It was a good feeling, let me tell you. Sailing can be fun, but it was pretty good getting home. You can imagine, Paul and Barnabas, they're there, they're back home, they step off the boat, they're probably weary from something like 2 years of traveling and teaching in the cities and the streets and the synagogues of Asia Minor. If we read through those chapters, and you can read chapter 13, chapter 14 later, you'll be reminded they endured some pretty tough times in that journey. There was one occasion, chapter 14, verse 19, you can read some of the Jews, they stoned Paul at one point, dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. Right? This is pretty tough times. They'd endured this. And yet, Paul and Barnabas, they are alive with the news of what God has been doing. They get everyone together and they tell them about the new believers that are out there in Cyprus, in Perga, in Pisidium, Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra and Derbe. Now, I'm sure they would have shared with them about the tough times as well. But the big news was how God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God is at work. Now, it's hard for us to really understand just how big this news was. This was massive for them. It was huge. See, up till this time, we've got to remember, the Jews, the Jewish people, Old Testament times, they'd been waiting for their Messiah, for their king who would save them. They'd been waiting forever. And now Jesus has arrived. Now, even though many of the Jews failed to acknowledge him, right? Jesus, the Messiah that these Jewish believers recognized, had arrived. The Jews, of course, had been God's special people in Old Testament times. The gospel was preached first to the Jews. The first followers of Jesus were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The early Jewish Christians felt like Jesus was their Messiah. They felt like the gospel was their gospel. And yet what we see here is God pushing out beyond their narrow ideas of what his kingdom was all about. Do you see? He's opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, to everyone else. It was massive. And so in verse 3, when the church in Antioch send Paul and Barnabas off to Jerusalem, and on the way through Phoenicia and Samaria, it says that they're telling how the Gentiles have been converted. They're telling this story on the way. It says this news made all the believers very glad. Of course it did. Cultural and religious barriers have been torn down by Jesus. His kingdom is opened up. All kinds of people are invited into the kingdom of God. Wow. Wow. I wonder if we ever lose sight, even today, of the size and the inclusiveness of the kingdom of God. I wonder. See, God isn't just working, you know, in the mostly Anglo communities, places like Lismore, parts of Sydney where I've been at times. He is also at work in the Chinese and the Korean. He's at work in the Iranian and the Sri Lankan and the Indonesian and the Cambodian and the Filipino and the Thai and the Indian and the Bangladeshi and the Cambodian and the South American, the Russian communities, both here in Australia and all over the world. Is he not? God is at work in the lives of those, like not all of us, but quite a few of us here, who've enjoyed the blessing of growing up in the church and who understand the expected kinds of behaviours and who feel comfortable in a certain style of worship. God is at work here, but his invitation, is it not, is just as much there for those who've never had that privilege and for whom church and all the expected behaviours are completely alien. The invitation of God. God sees all these ones, does he not? With the eyes of love. This is his posture. This is what we know because of Jesus. Jesus went to the cross for all of these ones. Yes, he went to the cross for you and for me. but yes, also for all kinds of people, that they might come to him by faith, that the invitation would be there. Such is his love. Such is his love. And may we see those around us the way he sees them. Is that not our prayer? God at work. God at work. Now, barriers. Barriers. You would have noticed, however, that right from the very start in this story here, people put barriers or tried to put barriers in the way of what God was doing. Barriers. You might imagine the church in Antioch for a minute, sitting in a building just like this. maybe not quite. But, you know, some rows of chairs would have been filled by the Jews, the Jewish believers, the new believers in followers of Jesus, with that Jewish heritage, who felt entitled to the gospel to some degree because of their heritage, because of who they are, because of their religious kind of identity. There would have also been some Pharisees sitting in the rows in that church in Antioch, who were a kind of Jew, weren't they? Feeling particularly entitled because of their rule-keeping, their high moral standards in their lives, their knowledge of the law. And there would have also been, and Antioch was known for this, believers from all these other backgrounds, Gentile believers, those that weren't Jews. People who didn't follow or even have or know about all of those Jewish laws, but who were just feeling thankful, excited about their new relationship with God, Yahweh, through Jesus. Through Jesus. Imagine that community. You can see, can't you? It was a conflict just waiting to happen. And so verse 1, we read about it. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Circumcision. I love the fact that we just talk about circumcision in church and no one even blinks. We're kind of used to it, aren't we, many of us? But really, I feel like I should move on a little bit quickly. And if you don't know what circumcision is, I'm not going to explain it now. Maybe don't Google it. Look it up in a dictionary or ask your mum or dad. But the meaning of circumcision for us in this context, right? The thing about it back then, is that it was an important sign of God's special relationship with the Jews. And it goes back to their forefather Abraham. Have a look at Genesis 17 later. And it just gives you that context. It was deeply rooted to their identity as God's chosen nation, God's chosen people, this circumcision thing. So when the Jews wanted to impose circumcision on people that weren't Jews, on Gentiles, it was like saying they have to become Jews before they can follow Jesus. That was basically the effect of it. Now, of course, Paul and Barnabas, after what they've been through especially, they're not going to have any of this. They're not going to have any of this. So verse 2, beginning of verse 2, we're told, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And so they're sent off to Jerusalem to sort it out. So the rest of verse 2 there. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. It's a short verse, but we might note the fact that I think this was something like a 500-kilometer journey. It'd be like walking. I looked on my map thing on the computer. It's about Forster if you're heading south, or north, Harvey Bay. It's a bit of a journey. I just note that because we're not going to spend time on this, but you know, they didn't just sit in Antioch and complain about those silly Jewish Christians. They actually were committed to sorting it out, right? even at great kind of effort to themselves. And there's a lesson for us in that, isn't there? When differences arise, it sometimes takes effort to work stuff out, but it's something that we should be committed to. So there's that. Anyway, when they get there, verse 4, Paul and Barnabas tell them in Jerusalem all about what God's been doing. Tells them again, oh, God's opening a door of faith to the Gentiles. I'm sure he said that. Verse 5, though, of course, then we read some Pharisees who were Jewish believers. So they're believers. They've just got that heritage and religious background of being Pharisees. They say the Gentiles be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, what happens next makes a pretty interesting study in congregational decision making. And we might put that aside and look at that again at a future date. But it's interesting, and you can look at it yourselves, but you'll see that, you know, first the leaders meet to discuss the issue, then some key leaders speak into it, both to the leaders and then to the whole kind of church gathering. But then ultimately, we get the impression that the whole church agree together on the way forward. So it's interesting. But anyway, in the midst of all that, Peter, right? Peter is there, key leader in the Jerusalem church at this time. And he reminds them of what happened to him some time ago, he says. And you can read about this. This has been in the intervening chapters, in chapters 10 and 11. There's the story of God. Do you remember it? Some of you will be nodding, I'm sure, where God gives Peter a vision and he orchestrates circumstances. And then through the very visual presence of the Holy Spirit amongst the Gentiles there, he shows that he is at work to save the Gentiles. You remember, it took quite a bit of God's intervening work there to convince Peter of this back then. But this has already happened. Peter's already come back and reported all this to the Jerusalem church. So he's reminding them here, you guys, we already know all this. We already know that God's doing this. It's radical, but he's already shown us this. That you don't have to become a Jew to be a follower of Jesus, to be one of God's people. It's like he's saying, why are we such slow learners? And verses 10 and 11, he sums up like this. He says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Like, they've always fallen over when it's come to trying to prove that they're God's people by following the laws. Like, we've never really been able to do it. Verse 11, no. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. It's no different. Why are we such slow learners? He's saying, well, actually, it's kind of funny that Peter should be saying this, because you know what? Peter himself was a pretty slow learner. It took a fair bit of intervention back then in chapters 10 and 11. And if you go and read Galatians in chapter 2, there's the whole account there of another time when Peter went and visited Antioch and he slipped up in this whole area again, even as someone who'd had these visions. So let's notice this, actually. It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. We might look at it and say, you're such slow learners, get on with it. You know, what's your problem? But let's actually rest on this for a minute. They weren't dummies. Why, you know, it wasn't easy for the Jewish believers to open their heads and open their hearts to the size and the breadth of God's invitation through Jesus. They struggled with this, right? It took time, it took multiple interventions from God to bring them to this point of understanding that all their beloved laws, which have been so important in terms of their identity, in terms of their faithfulness to God, in terms of them being distinctive and holy people, to get to this point of understanding that all those laws weren't necessary for everyone else to come to salvation by grace, it wasn't easy. It was hard for them. Can we find it hard Can we find it hard? We might not have Jewish laws that we're holding on to, but things that have been really precious, really important to us in our journey with God, in our faith, in our expression of loving and serving Him, can we find it hard to let go of some of these things that might have been so important for us and to realize that not everyone needs the same forms, all the same experiences, all the same expressions, whether that's our way of meeting, whether that's the music that's been so important to us, whether it's whatever. You know, and in fact, if we do expect people to adopt all these practices and ways of doing things that have mattered to us, we're actually putting barriers in the way of grace. Do you see? Got to be so careful. It's all about grace. And that's what Peter says, isn't it? It's all about grace. And then James, he speaks up. And if we read it through earlier, but verse 13 onwards there, he quotes from the prophet Amos. I'm not going to read that all again, but the point being, God always had this plan. It was prophesied that the Gentiles would be welcomed and invited into his kingdom. It was always going to be like this. So important that he went back to the scriptures to show this. They weren't just going off on some weird tangent. And then he concludes, verse 19, such an important statement here, how he concludes what he's saying. Verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, James says, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We must not put barriers in the way of what God is doing here. We need to make sure we don't put barriers in the way of what God is doing here. This is an ongoing journey for believers everywhere to continue to check, to continue to examine. Anyway, we'll come back to that. Let's look at their solution. Their solution in the face of this challenge. And you probably noticed that they didn't just then tell the Gentile believers, okay, so you can go and do whatever you want. It's all about grace. Do whatever you want. Doesn't matter what you do. It's all about grace. They didn't say that, did they? It's a bit weird, actually, isn't it? Are you with me on that? It's a bit weird. Look at verses 19 to 21. Right, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Okay, does that make sense? What on earth are these things all about? What are they about? Because we can be very confident that it's not telling the Gentile believers that these are things that they actually do need to do to be proper Christians. Salvation by grace alone, it has already been clearly established here. So what is it about? What is going on here? Well, I reckon it's about fellowship. I reckon that's the motivation here. It's about making it possible for Jewish and Gentile believers to eat together, to be in community together. See, if the Gentile Christians, if they could just abstain from these kinds of foods, they could eat together without unnecessarily offending the consciences of the Jewish believers. It was a love thing. So the first priority is to remove any obstacle to the gospel of grace. However, fellowship and unity are also absolutely vital and at the heart of our witness. When I read an account like this, I'm reminded of that verse in Galatians, different context, but Paul is teaching there too. Galatians 5:13. You're familiar with this one? And that's where the Apostle Paul, I'll read it. You, my brothers and sisters, called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love. See, grace leads to freedom, doesn't it? But as people saved by grace, yes, we're called to be free, but we are free to serve. We are free to love. We are free to be the people of God. And look, I think it's just really telling to think about the example of Paul himself. See, in this passage here, what's he just done? He's traveled 500 kilometers to make sure the Gentiles aren't forced to be circumcised, to be welcomed into the people of God. You know what happens in chapter 16, the very chapter after this? He goes out with Timothy on his next kind of mission adventure. What's he have happened to Timothy, do you know? Has him circumcised. How about that? Did you ever notice that this came straight after before? I hadn't until I looked at it again. Why? Because he didn't want to unnecessarily offend the Jews who lived in the area in which they were preaching the gospel. That's why. Not because Timothy had to be circumcised to be a proper Christian. It was a love thing. It was a mission thing. It was a fellowship thing and a unity thing. Do you see? Mission it's not simple. It gets messy, do you see? Working out the right thing to do. It's not always straightforward. It's not always straightforward. It has to be about grace first. It has to be. Otherwise, we've lost it all. But a grace that leads us to love each other and others enough to put ourselves out for the sake of fellowship and unity and mission. Do you see? Now, you might be thinking it's convenient that I haven't mentioned the bit about sexual immorality in there, so I'm going to mention it now. He also mentions sexual immorality, doesn't he, in the middle of it. What's that about? Well, it is a bit different. It's not just a food law, is it? There are different explanations in the commentaries. What I reckon, though, I think it's a reminder. I think it's a reminder that even though the Gentiles didn't need to become Jews to be the people of God, God's moral standards still matter. It still matters. Think about the Ten Commandments. They're not food laws. Right? And this example of sexual immorality was probably highlighted because my guess is, and some of the commentators say, that it was an area where non-Jews at the time were particularly distant. You know, they had particularly different standards to what the people of God had. Just like our wider society today, you might say. That's why it was highlighted. Not because the other things didn't matter. See, God's people still had to be a holy people. God's people still had to be distinctive in these ways that matter under God, our Creator God, who knows us and knows what is best for us. Right? We still need to live in ways today that are distinctive and obedient and that show that we trust God more than ourselves. Because He is a good God. And of course, we would want to trust Him in these ways. We don't do it to be saved. It doesn't make us a Christian. But in response to our salvation, it's who we want to be. It's who we're called to be. And there's a bunch of, if you look in the study guide, there's a bunch of verses we've noted down that you might look at later which just unpack this, you know, like faith, you know, faith without works is dead. It's not that it's not about faith. As God's people, we put off the old clothes and we put on the new clothes to be who He's called us to be, all these kind of things. It's all in there. It's not what makes us Christians. It's not what, we don't earn our faith, but as God's people, these things still matter. They matter a lot. And that's why I think it's mentioned here in this context in that way. Okay, I'm going to wrap it up now. Four things that I'm hoping we take away from our time looking at Acts 15 this morning. There might be more. I think it's quite a complex passage. There's a number of layers here. But here are four things. One is this, and this is just wrapping up, going back over what we've already said. Let's make sure we communicate grace. Let's make sure we communicate grace. You know, let's examine ourselves, because it can be so easy. Those women in that initial story, they weren't purposely putting barriers in the way. They weren't purposely muddying the message of grace, but that was the effect, wasn't it? So we need to examine ourselves. We need to try to make sure that we're not doing or saying anything intentionally, anything that might unintentionally muddy the message of grace, right? For the Marys of our world. Let's make double sure that when people brush up against us, that we completely ooze the reality that our salvation, just like theirs, is wholly and solely by grace alone. Let that just be apparent in what we say, in what we do. It's just what we're about, right? Let it be obvious that we know we are all sinners, completely dependent on the forgiving love of Jesus. That's the first thing I'm hoping we take away. We examine ourselves so that we communicate grace. Second thing is this idea of getting rid of unnecessary cultural barriers. You know, we're allowed to be who we are, but as people of grace, we're going to want to give up our own rights for the sake of others to come to know Jesus, aren't we? So let's go the extra mile. Let's see if there are ways that we can remove unnecessary cultural barriers to people hearing and experiencing the gospel. Right, we are so accustomed, not just us, but all people and in all churches, we become so accustomed and comfortable in our own ways of doing and being the church that we often fail to even see how much of it is culturally defined. We just think it's the way it's done. It's natural, and it's what happens. But if we step back for a minute, and many of you I know have traveled and been in different contexts as Christians and whatever, think of the church in Fiji, what you might know about it or imagine about it. Think of the church in parts of Africa, and I know some of you have had that experience. Think of the church in Thailand, and we've had some experience there, or in China, or Indonesia, or wherever. Just imagine these churches. Are they going to look the same? Are they any less the church? Is God any less at work in genuine ways? And in Carlingford, where we had a Chinese and a Korean community, let me tell you, those congregations, they did it differently to the Anglo community. The white Aussies, what was that? Vastly different styles of worship. Have any of you had any experience of Koreans praying? You need to have a go at that. It's different. Or have you noted, you know, how formal they like it? And they would struggle with me here now because I'm not wearing a suit and a tie. It would just be a problem for them. It would probably trip them up. That's cultural, right? If I was wearing a suit and a tie here in front of you guys, that'd probably trip you up, wouldn't it? It's interesting, isn't it? And yet, what does it matter? Right? Culture. It's interesting. Their music, their attitude towards different things. Anyway, are they any less the church? That's our question, isn't it? And the answer is, no, they're not. God is just as much at work. What's going on here? We need to get better at listening. We need to invest in relationships with people who are different to us and outside the church as well. Let's find ways to share the gospel that allow others to find their own distinctive ways of following Jesus. Have you ever heard that before? That's what missionaries say. We need to be like missionaries. Sharing the gospel in ways that allow others to find their own distinctive ways of following Jesus. It's not about compromising on the truth, but it's about trying to navigate some of this cultural stuff so we don't unintentionally put barriers in the way. In case you haven't noticed, church isn't at the center of Australian society anymore. And so let's try to be flexible. Let's try to be agile. Agile enough to remove some of the barriers for people who aren't churched, so that they might engage, so that they might find and grow in faith. Let's experiment. Let's try different things. Maybe that's what we're doing in the evenings at the moment. Is it going to work? I don't know. But it's exciting and it's good to have a go. And I'd encourage us all, in whatever our contexts are, let's just try. Let's take a learning posture here. We don't have all the answers. Okay, that was a long one, wasn't it? Number three, put ourselves out. This is the third thing to take away. Put ourselves, to be willing to put ourselves out for the sake of fellowship and unity and mission, of course. Let's commit to loving each other enough so that when we do have differences, we'll go as far as we can to maintain fellowship and unity, even if that's inconvenient for us, as it certainly was in this account that we've just read about. And fourthly, what I want you to take away today, a sense of celebration at the wonder of God's big love for all kinds of people, including people like you and people like me. He is a good God, is he not? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this great message of your forgiveness and love and grace that you have given us through Jesus that we can share with others. Thanks that by your Spirit, you do change hearts and lives so that people choose to put their trust in you. Lord, thanks that you do bring people into our midst who are curious or new to faith. Lord, help us to be a church that makes people feel wonderfully welcome. Help us to demonstrate your grace in all our relationships. Lord, protect us from putting unnecessary barriers in the way of those who would come to you. Help us also to be totally committed to each other, to love each other, and to unity as a body of believers. And help us to be in the way we pursue that unity in Jesus Christ.